We're so grateful tonight for our worship team. And boy, that song, if that didn't move you, then we need to come out there and lay hands on you. How many of you need somebody to lay hands on you? I am so glad to see you all. I don't know what it is about this week, but about midway, I just started feeling this urge to get to church. I thought, I can hardly wait until Saturday night. And that's not just preacher talk. My heart was so filled with love for the people that God has placed in this family that I could hardly wait to get here because you all are important. Pastor Shane says all the time that you matter. And that's more than a slogan, more than a marketing word. It's the truth. And God sent his son to prove it. And you can trust the one that died for you, the one that knows you inside and out. So I pray tonight that barrels of love will be emptied out upon you from the heavens above. Amen. That barrels of love, that the Spirit will just immerse you in his mighty love and in his grace and in his presence. Because we know that it's his presence that changes our hearts and makes us more Christ-like. There's so many things going on in this small group on Saturday night, and I want to mention a few of those before we turn to the Word of God. First, let me say a big thank you to Maddie. I don't know where Maddie went. Where did Maddie go? Did she leave? To the left. Maddie, it's so good to have you. Maddie is a guest accompanist all the way from Chattanooga, and her mother is here with her. Was it Debbie? Julie, that's close, isn't it? Maddie and Julie from Chattanooga. And Maddie, you got a beautiful voice, and that was really a blessing to hear you play tonight. We welcome you. We welcome you in the spirit of our Lord Jesus to this church family. Wanted to say a big praise God for Cecil Skaggs and for her daughter Sharon, who's here tonight, and a host of friends that have come in support. Dr. Marvin Skaggs passed away not quite a year ago, but his 81st birthday would have been today. He reached his 80th birthday before the Lord received him into heaven. And today, these beautiful flowers that are before us are in memory and in honor of him. You know, I like to say that God's kids don't really die. We just transition. We transition. We become everything that our faith said we would become. And tonight, we remember him. We praise God for him and for the difference he made in many of our lives and in the 35,000 patients that he administered anesthesia to. He used to tell me that I put them to sleep, but I got paid to wake them up. So, and I feel like that's kind of my job here as a preacher. I put you to sleep, but I hope you stay awake somewhere along the line. Miss Gags, we love you and your family. It's so good to have your lifelong friend, Linda Wells, with you tonight. And it's good to have Sherry Thaxton, who's a regular part of us. And it's good to have your longtime neighbors, Bill Sublett and his wife, Natasha, and their three boys. Why don't y'all just stand? I want to just greet all of you here tonight. Will you do that? Good to have you all. Nothing like good neighbors and good friends. A couple of other things I wanted to mention tonight. One is that Debbie Holcomb is here tonight. Most of you see Dennis every Saturday night, but as you know, they are raising a toddler. And Debbie has the home front most of the time, but Dennis texted me to let me know you would be here tonight and that you all are about to celebrate your 45th wedding anniversary. So we want to say a big praise to God for that. We really do. That's a big undertaking to be raising a toddler after you've been married 45 years. So may all of heaven is there to help you. You're going to need it, right? Just an update on Mickey Rutz. Mickey had surgery this past Friday and is doing very well. And he's home. And that's a praise. Don't see Bill Hart here tonight, but Bill also began chemotherapy this past week, and I don't know what that's going to lead to, but we ask God's healing upon Bill as he continues those treatments. Also, some good friends here, Walt and Sandra Overby. We're so glad to see Walt and Sandra here tonight at the altar. Well, I wish I had time to say something nice about all of you, because y'all are worth it. But I want you to turn in your Bibles with me if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. And Brother Don, I'm not going to read this passage right now, and I'm not going to read the passage from Psalms at all, but I wanted you to know that in about 12 minutes, I'll be reading 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 15. So I hope you'll have that ready, but I want to set the context and retell the story. Pastor Shane and Anthony Thaxton share a great story in their book called The Flip Side. It's about a preacher friend of theirs who preached a lot on sin. After their friend preached a three-week series on sin at his church, one of his lay leaders approached him very upset and said, "Preacher, we wish you wouldn't preach on sin so much. It's really hurting our attendance. If you can just tone it down a little bit, maybe things will get better." The preacher had a good reply. He replied to the lay leader that he had a bottle of strychnine on one of his shelves. He said, "Why don't we do this? I'll just take this label off that says poison, strychnine, and I'll put a cane syrup label on it. And we'll just have everybody drink it." The lay leader said that was the stupidest thing he'd ever heard. And the preacher said back to him, "Well, what you just said to me may rival it. The milder we make the label, the more potent we make the poison." Did you hear that? Today, sin is largely ignored, or maybe redefined, relabeled, because people don't want to hear it. And oftentimes, we're guilty of sugarcoating. We sugarcoat sin to make it less offensive to a holy God. And sometimes we sugarcoat it to make it less painful to those of us who are unwilling sometimes to go to God with the condition that we're in. There's another thing we do that I think we're even more guilty of, and that's that we're more willing to confess the sins of others than we are to confess and confront our own sins. It's amazing when our eyes are on others how we can see the blemishes and the flaws in them, while often we can't see what is very obvious to others, even in our own lives. Last week we heard about the importance of dealing with our own sins as we looked at the life of Moses. And tonight we're going to talk about sin again. That's why I told you that story, because I almost felt guilty that I was going to be preaching on sin again. But tonight I want to talk about the seriousness of sin as we look at another one of God's great leaders, David. David, King David. And how God confronted David in his sin when he had lost the ability to confront and confess his own sin. I don't know about your journey, but there are times in our lives where we have a greater sense of who we are in Christ, and we understand that the closeness we have with Jesus Christ makes us want to come into his presence. And there are times when we become aware that the condition of our heart is not always what it ought to be. I remember my preacher who died at 88 years of age. I can't remember how many times he told me this, and it was so humbling to me. He said, "Chris," he said, "I've found that the closer I get to Christ, the less holy I feel." And I know that's a little bit of a reverse, but I think it's true. But we're not scared by our sin at that point, as much as we are hungry to become more and more of what Christ wants us to become. So I pray tonight that his barrels of love will literally immerse you in the presence of God, and that God will wash out of you some old patterns and some old sins and some old issues in your life that have kept you maybe lately from feeling the closeness that you desire with the Lord Jesus. Does anybody in here want to be close to Christ? How many of you know that God, who's transcendent, is not just way out there, but he's also imminent. He's near. He's right here. He's as close as the breath that we breathe. He's closer to us than we are to ourselves. Y'all can help me preach tonight. I know you're being kind. You don't want to interrupt me, right? Sin is serious, and no amount of relabeling it will reduce the harm that it causes. There was an old saying that I think still applies. It says, sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want it to stay. And it'll always cost you more than you want to pay. That's powerful, isn't it? And true. Sin is serious. A few years ago, I read about a man who had his index finger bitten off when he very haphazardly slid his hand through a chain link fence to pet a leopard at the zoo. Somebody say, dumb. But he was just, you know, kind of doing the kitty-kitty thing, and he slid it in there, and he lost his finger, and he looked below, and he found his full index finger on the ground. Because, folks, sin can't be petted. It's not a harmless kitten, but it's a hungry lion. While in Texas, and by the way, I'm so glad I greeted all of you. I'm glad I've got all three of my boys under the roof of Christ Church tonight. I know where they are. I know what they're doing. And I'm so thankful they're all back from Texas and that they're here with me. Well, Connor called me the other day from Texas, and he was kind of in a panic, and he announced to me that a mountain lion had been spotted in the field next door to his granddaddy's place. The landowner knew something was wrong when he noticed that one of his cattle jumped the fence. Now, cattle aren't known for their vertical jumps. But how many of you know that cattle have an instinct to get away from the presence of a lion? And folks, that's the way we need to be when it comes to sin, because sin is not a harmless kitten. It is a lion that will devour us. In fact, Peter actually said this in chapter 5, verse 8. He said, be sober-minded, be watchful, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Well, we learn from David's story that no one is immune from sin's influence. And don't miss this. Not even God's king, David. No one is immune from this hungry lion. You see, David was a special man. The Bible says twice that David was a man after God's own heart. 2 Samuel chapter 8 is a litany of David's outstanding victories. David really, at this point, didn't know anything about loss. The Bible includes all of the victories that he won, victory after victory, as he led God's armies in challenging battles. Twice, the Bible says, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Wherever David showed up as God's representative, the people of God were going to win. Now, that's a pretty good track record, isn't it? And let me tell you a little bit about his background. This guy skillfully and tenderly cared for the sheep of his father when he was just a young boy. He had a gift at knowing how to shepherd and how to lead. We know that David was the one that when all of the senior military leaders that were supposed to have courage were cowering in the background, that this young teenager stepped out and said, who are you, Goliath, to taunt the armies of the living God? I come to you in the name of the Lord. How many of you know that turned out pretty well for David? He slew the giant because he had courage. We're talking about a man that was a special man. We're talking about a young boy who kept his integrity and character when King Saul was raging, jealous anger at him and wanted to kill him. David never tried to usurp his role. We're talking about a man who led worship songs that exalted the Lord and soothed the trouble. And we're talking about a man up until 2 Samuel chapter 11 that the Bible said put his heart on God. He had a sterling, stellar, flawless record up to this point. And the only thing that we could say about David up until 2 Samuel chapter 11 is that David was a saint. He was a saint. Until chapter 11, when we also see another side of David, and that's David the sinner. And I want to say this. You don't get to become a saint unless you were first a sinner, right? Folks, we're a mixed bag. We wouldn't know the grace of God at all in our lives had we not had the taste of sin and the experience of sin in our lives. Saints are not people who are miraculously better than everybody else. Saints are people who've come to God, they've confronted their sin, and they've said, God, I am unworthy to receive what you have for me. Those are saints, people that God has, by his grace and by his love, he has forgiven them and washed them and given them a new start. Is anybody thankful for the grace of God in the house tonight? I hope you're not waiting on your performance to get you into heaven, because I'm telling you, we may be saints, but how many of you know every now and then some sin will show up? Every now and then some sin will show up, and God says, don't rely upon yourself, but turn your eyes on Jesus and remember that he's the one that died for your sins and that cleanses your hearts. David the sinner. I'm almost ready to read the scripture, but I got to tell you a little bit more about the story in chapter 11 before I read chapter 12. The Bible says in the first two verses of 2 Samuel 11, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle. But David remained in Jerusalem. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to him to behold. Something's wrong with this picture. The king was at leisure while the soldiers were on the battlefield. There's nothing wrong with leisure. Somebody say, praise the Lord for a little bit of rest every now and then. But I'm going to tell you, during the spring was the season of battle. That's when the king's primary role is to be focused on his soldiers and on winning those battles and on his responsibilities. And there's something drastically wrong when the king sent his troops off and said, I'm just going to stay here and hang out and I'm going to sit this one out. What happened, do you think? I think what happened is that David had victory after victory, and that David felt so blessed and so confident that he quit fighting. And he convinced himself that he'd done enough, that he deserved a break, and he's going to sit one out, and he doesn't show up for the battle. How many of you know, I like what Woody Allen said one time. He says, half of life is just showing up. Isn't that the truth? Sometimes we should show up, because when we don't show up, that's when we mess up. That's when we mess up. We may say it's understandable that David didn't show up after all he'd been through and after all he'd achieved, but it is in our unguarded moments when we quit fighting to be men and women of character that we get into trouble. Dr. Bruce Wilkinson puts it like this. He said, there are two reasons we sin. And I really appreciate him identifying these two things. I really couldn't think of a lot more. I think that these two reasons really encapsulate our tendency to go with sin. He says two reasons we sin: to gain pleasure. Somebody say, I've committed that one for that reason. The other is to mask pain. And I think when we go into chapter 12, we're going to see that David probably stepped over the line for both of these reasons. For pleasure, and to mask the pain that he had experienced in leadership as he was the victim and subject of King Saul, who literally tried to take his life several times. He knew pain. We see in chapter 11 David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba. We see his laziness and his lust and his sense of entitlement that led to all of that. We also see in that chapter David's sin of deceit as he plays cover up by contriving a detailed plan to eliminate Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. Uriah's too honorable, though, to take the bait, and David's first plan didn't work. because this man was so humble and so grateful that he said, there's no way I'm going to go sleep in my own bed and sleep with my wife when my troops are sacrificing their life on the battlefield. And it blew David's mind. He said, I've got to come up with another plan, and I'm getting desperate. So he drastically and desperately planned Uriah's murder. As he told his captain of the army, Joab, to put Uriah on the front lines and make sure that he would not come home from the battlefield. And you know that happened. Uriah died on that battlefield just as David had planned. And folks, it looked like as though everything had worked out for David. His sin was contained and his sin was covered up. He thought that the plan had gone absolutely perfect. It looked as if he had gotten away with everything. And I don't know if you've thought about the time period here. Anybody know how much time elapsed approximately between the time he had Uriah killed and the time that God actually confronted him with his sin? Almost a year. Almost a year went by. Long enough where he thought, you know what? Ain't nobody know but me. That's what he was thinking. And he thought everything was going to be just fine. When God does something interesting, he sends one of his men, his name is Nathan, to confront and rebuke David. And then we began to see David the sorrowful. And this is where I want to read. And I'm half through with the sermon. Can y'all hang on a little bit longer? Because this, I needed to tell you that story to talk about what kind of church God is calling us to be in this hour in which we live, I believe, with all of my heart. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. What a story. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing. Somebody say nothing. Quite a contrast here, isn't there? Except the little man, the man did have something. He had one little ewe lamb. That's a young female lamb that's totally dependent on its master for care. Totally dependent. He had one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished. Don't you know that lamb was special? That's about all he had, wasn't it? It grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the stranger who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Folks, I don't know about you, but if your blood is not boiling right now, then maybe you lack pity. But the pity of God was certainly rising up in David's heart as he heard this story. I'm going to tell you, I want to interject something here. Preachers often preach principles, and we exposit, we teach or give the principles to you like 1, 2, 3, 4, and we think that you've learned the Bible because you get it in your head that this is what that passage is about. I can explain it. How many of you know the power of story to get in your heart to show you what's behind the principles? And I'm going to tell you, when you read this story, Nathan had the right approach. He gave a story that ripped David's heart out. And at first, David didn't see the connection. That's just like us, isn't it? We often miss the sermon because we're thinking about who else needed to hear it. I've had so many people meet me at the back door and say, Brother Chris, I sure wish that one of my friends had been here today. Your message was perfect for them. I thought, well, what about you? Did you get anything out of it? What was thus saith the Lord to you, brother or sister? The power of story. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, and folks, this is one of the most powerful short verses in the Bible. You are the man. You are the man! Exclamation point. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. How many of you heard me give that quote that sin will always cost us more than we want to pay? And folks, David knew the reality of that quote. And here's some of the things he had to pay. Think of this, the sword shall never depart from your house. In other words, your family will always be in conflict, and you put them in that position because you didn't show up when you should have showed up. Because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. How many of you know Absalom was that one? The adversity rose up again in his own son, who came against him and divided the kingdom. And I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. No one is immune from sin or its consequences. Dr. Adrian Rogers used to say that there are a lot of people who think they can sow their wild oats 6 days a week and then pray for crop failure on Sunday. But that's not what happened to David. Sin cost him so much more than he wanted to pay. His sin not only displeased God, but it damaged David. If you read the story of David's life after this critical event, you'll see that David never rose to be able to achieve what he had earlier achieved. It not only damaged David, but it damaged David's family. I want to say a word about that to all of us. And this is not gender specific. This is all of us. When we sin, it affects the people that we love the most, even if we think it's contained and covered up, because it builds a wall between those that we love, and it wreaks havoc in a family. And we see that it damaged David and his family, that his family relationships followed were disastrous, and so many of the hearts and lives of his children were absolutely broken and shattered. But thank God that's not the end of the story, and here's where it gets good. God sent Nathan to David to confront him, not to shame him, but to restore him. Everyone needs a Nathan in their life. Everyone needs a Nathan. Your Nathan may be a person that God sends. Have any of you ever had a Nathan? Have you had somebody that God sent to you to speak truth to you? To show you something. God never does that to shame us, but to restore us. We have a God who's in the restoration business. We have a God whose forgiveness and whose heart is so big that he's incapable of giving up on people. He pursues people with the desire to restore people and for people's hearts to turn towards him again and turn away from the sinful snare that the enemy always lays for us. So it may be a person. Your Nathan may be the Holy Spirit directly. I'm so grateful for the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has remained somewhat mysterious in the life of the church. We really don't teach or preach much on the Holy Spirit. We can talk about God the Father, and we can talk about God the Son. But folks, we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is God's gift to us. After Jesus ascended into heaven, and though he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, he says, "It is to your advantage that I send the Holy Spirit, who will be your helper. He will apply the grace of God to your life wherever you're hurting and wherever you need help. He will help you in your weakness. He's the one who walks alongside of you. He's the one who lives in you and fills your spirit. He will give you the power to live the Christian life. You cannot live the Christian life without the help of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. You can't love yourself without the help of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that literally, directly walks with us and helps us see the truths of the Word of God. When a light bulb goes off in your head when you read the Word of God, or when you hear a message from God, or when your heart is stirred, who do you think that is? The Holy Spirit illumines our understanding. The Holy Spirit applies the grace of God to our lives. The Holy Spirit helps us understand that we are accepted in Jesus Christ, that we're no longer just on a performance track where it's about trying to get God to love us. Folks, God proved his love on the cross for us. He couldn't love you anymore, and he couldn't love you any less. You're his child, and when you put your trust in him, it pleases him so much. Are y'all still with me? It may be a person, it may be the Holy Spirit, and I want to talk about this for a minute as I bring this to a landing. I think the church should also be a sort of Nathan to its members and also to non-members alike as we struggle with sin. And I want to say this, and it's very bold. We pray for revival, and I am praying for revival, but it's how the church responds to this challenge of how it treats people that will determine the depth and height of revival. I've already implied that the church must be a confrontational community. I hope that you receive something from God's Word every time you walk in this place at 4488 Poplar that brings you closer to God, that makes you want to take a step closer to Him. It makes you more comfortable about knowing that God knows you for who you are and yet also loves you in that place that you find yourself and is always trying to bring you closer to his heart. But we must be a confrontational community. What do you mean? Does that mean you duke it out in the church parking lot? I've seen a lot of folks do that after committee meetings. People stand out in the parking lot and argue. One sister gave another one a black eye in one of the churches we serve. Boy, she had a good right. She had a great right. That's not the kind of confrontation I'm talking about, where people turn on one another and fight one another to get their way about something. That's carnality. That's letting the flesh have its way. I'm talking about the church being a confrontational community, and that we strongly encourage the congregation. We strongly encourage each other to deal with our stuff and allow God to use it as a guide and a gift to growing us up in the image of Christ. That's what I'm talking about. Because this Word of God, it does know how to comfort us, doesn't it? But it's also a mirror that shows us our heart. And folks, right now we need the Word of God in this culture in which we live in more than ever before. We need to be able to walk as His holy servants, as servants that have the light of Christ all over us in the midst of this darkness. And I want to say this. We're not to confront the world with our hatred and our self-righteousness as if we've got it all together. We are to confront the world as lights of Christ, as living flames of the Holy Spirit, that we're walking in the midst of people and we are so drenched and saturated in the love of God that they don't feel the accusatory part of life coming out, but they feel the presence of Christ. They know something is different about us. How many of you just want to be religious all of your life? You want to just be religious and say, "Well, I know everything that I'm supposed to say, and I know everything that I'm supposed to do." How many of you want to tingle with the love of God from the top of your head to the soles of your feet? There's something about it. when that liquid love of the Holy Spirit just starts flowing through your body and you think, my goodness, what's happening to me right now? Your heart's being transformed by the love of God. And that's impossible when that's happening for others not to notice that His mark is upon our lives and His anointing is flowing in us and that we love them just like Christ loved them. We don't come to them in a spirit of superiority or self-righteousness, but we come to them as faithful servants of God who are so grateful that we have the opportunity to love like Christ. It's a confrontational community. If the Word of God is preached, there's no way that we can continue to live in our sin knowingly without admitting it and without wrestling with it. Everybody, somebody say amen to that. There's no way. The church must be a caring community. We must care deeply about others. We must not only tell them they're loved, but we must relate to them in a way that shows them that they are loved. It's amazing to me, and I heard this out of the mouth of a young man not too many weeks ago. He said, Brother Chris, I don't know where I'm supposed to go in my life because I don't seem to fit with anybody. I don't seem to fit. I'm starting to think that I'm not very lovable. How many of you know there are a lot of people that feel that way about their life? Would you like to show somebody that they are lovable? You can give the same love to them that Christ has given to you when you don't feel so lovable. Most of us have not been taught or shown or experienced authentic community, nor the freedom and joy of walking openly and honestly in the light. We hide our struggles because we think that that's what you're supposed to do. We would be horrified if anybody knew what was going on the inside of us sometimes. And that's because the church has functioned for centuries more like an art gallery for saints than a hospital for sinners. And unless we recapture our identity as Jesus' wounded healers, the church will never be an environment for true transformation or healing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer from a prison cell writes, how many of you think you might be able to write more profoundly if you were in a prison cell for a season? He says, the pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everyone must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. The fact is that we are sinners. But our ability to invite others to walk in the light openly and honestly will be related to our awareness of the places in our lives where we are not yet shaped in Christ's image. One fellow struggler that I know very well penned his struggle like this. He says, I realized that the false self I was stood in the way of becoming the true self for which God had created me to be. He said, I was a mud pie with a thin layer of Christian frosting, trying to pass myself off as an angel food cake. But the mud kept seeping through. I needed God to take that mud and breathe into it the breath of life. Well, God does breathe life and hope into us through a caring community and through our heartfelt confession. We see David's confession. And I'm going to say this. When we love people, it will lead to confession. When we speak the truth, but we also love people and don't act horrified by what we learn of them, and we create an environment which gives people the permission to walk openly and honestly. Folks, I'm going to tell you, the world we live in is a disaster right now. They do not need our self-hatred nor our self-righteousness. They need the love of God encapsulated in a person who knows the truth of Jesus Christ and who walks with Him and loves Him with all of their hearts. That's the kind of person that this world needs today. And it's the kind of churches that God wants to raise up. The Bible says that David did confess. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. His heart was remorseful. He was repentant. He was broken. And he expresses the depths of that in Psalm 51 that ends with a heartfelt petition. This is what David says at the very end of his prayer after he asked God to forgive him. He says, God, create in me a clean heart. Renew me and restore me by your generous spirit. The last thing I want to say is that the church must be a confessing community. Confession is rare anymore. But without it, we remain burdened and we remain bothered. Brian invited his mother over for dinner. And during the course of the meal, Brian's mother couldn't help but notice how beautiful Brian's roommate Julie was. Brian's mom had long been suspicious of their relationship, and this made her even more curious. Over the course of the evening, while watching the two of them interact, she started to wonder if there was more between Brian and Julie than met the eye. Reading his mom's thoughts, Brian assured her, he said, I know what you're thinking, but I assure you that Julie and I are just roommates. About a week later, Julie came to Brian and she said, Brian, ever since your mother came to dinner, I've been unable to find the beautiful silver gravy ladle. You don't suppose she took it, do you? Brian said, well, I doubt it, but I'll send her an email just to be sure. So he sat down and wrote, Dear Mom, I'm not saying that you did take the gravy ladle from the house, and I'm not saying that you did not take the gravy ladle, but the fact remains that one has been missing ever since you were here for dinner. Love, Brian. Several days later, Brian received an email back from his mother that read, Dear son, I'm not saying that you do sleep with Julie, and I'm not saying that you do not sleep with Julie, but the fact remains that if Julie was sleeping in her own bed, she would have found the gravy ladle by now. Love, Mom. We must be a confessing community. We must uncover our sins before God has to. Did you hear that? You say, what is confession? It's really not as much a ritual as it is a reaching out to God. It's agreeing with God for this purpose. Lord, I don't want there to be anything. I don't want there to be any barrier between us that would impact our closeness or our intimacy. So I agree with you. If you lay your hand on this and expose this in my life, I don't want it to build a wedge between us. To confess your sins to God is not to tell him anything he doesn't already know, but until you confess them, they're an abyss between you. But when you confess them, they become a bridge to intimate fellowship and trust. David repented. The Bible tells us that God heard him, and Nathan gave him a good message. He said, the Lord has put away, he's erased, he's cleansed, he's healed your sin. You shall not die. And to me, that's the God we know. In our moments of deserved punishment, God so often delivers grace, and he restores us. There are a lot of people that we can think of in our lives right now whose lives are a mess. I asked you a while ago, or made this statement, Brother Bro, come on. I said, so everyone needs a Nathan. How many of you would be willing to pray that if you don't see something in your life that you need to see, that God would send you a Nathan? That he would send you that person. Maybe God wants you to be a Nathan in someone else's life. Not by just pummeling them with what you see about their lives. And let me make this remark. The more you enjoy exposing someone else's sins, that probably is an indicator that you're not to be the Nathan in their life. Because you will probably do more damage than you will good. Because unless you are broken, unless you have a sense of your own struggle with sin, you will do a great deal of damage to that person who can't see their sin and who yet may be up to their eyeballs in it. So I'm going to pray tonight with you. What you need to do if you have somebody close in your life that you will seek to love them as best you can. Lay them before the altar of God in the presence of God and say, God, it hurts me, but I know it hurts you more that this person doesn't know the reality of walking in close fellowship with you. They don't know the joy of your presence. They've never felt the power of your restoration in their lives at all. And God, I want them to know you. I want them to experience that. But God, I'm not sure if I'm the person. But whatever my role is, help me love them like Christ loved them when he went to the cross and laid his life down for them. But God, I pray that you would send some Nathans to them. Send some people that you have ordained and that you want to plant in their lives that will be a part of you rolling back the blindness from their eyes and helping them to see how much you've done for them and how much you love them. Can you at least pray, God, send somebody that I love a Nathan. I want them to see. I want them to see the glory of God in their own lives, and I want their lives to be restored. Father, I pray, will you just lift your hands to the Lord right now? Maybe you've got somebody there. This is a sign of your own surrender right now. Maybe it's time for us not to play containment or cover up, but just to say, God, I want you to clean up my life. If there's any area in my life that keeps me from walking more closely with you and being a light and a reflection of your grace in this world that I live, I ask that you cleanse me from the top of my head to the soles of my feet. I don't want anything to keep me from you, God. Nothing. And God, there are people that I love. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you have family members or close friends that you don't, that you know they're not walking with the Lord, and that grieves your heart. Would you just say, God, send a Nathan your way. Let it be just the right man, just the right woman, just the right person. Holy Spirit, work. And Father, I pray that in the life of the church, that this church, Christ Church at 4488 Poplar, that we will be a confrontational community, that the Word of God will clean us and purify us, that we will be a confessing community, Lord, that we will be able to say to you, that except for the grace of God, I wouldn't be able to walk. Father, we thank you and praise you. Thank you for exposing us where we need to be exposed, cleaning us where we need to be cleaned. Make us a church that's sitting on ready for this hour and age in which you want the revival fires of the Holy Spirit to come. Prepare our hearts, God, for that. That we can be a great part of your work. Would you stand to your feet with me? We really need to sing a love song or a praise or something to the Lord. What are we going to sing, Bo, as we lift our hearts to the Lord?
All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God.
Sing it one more time.
All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. I will sing of the goodness of God. I will sing of the goodness of God.
Tonight, I do want to close by reminding you of this, that sometimes it's the very things that you find yourself going through that God wants to use to speak to you. I remember several years ago, I went on a retreat to the monastery, and I developed a good friendship with one of the sisters there, much older than me. Y'all don't have to worry. I love Sister Tanya. But this was a different kind of sister, okay, at the convent. And this sister had developed Parkinson's disease really badly between visits. Her name was Sister Kathleen. And Sister Kathleen was shaking to the point of she couldn't hold anything at all. And I remember saying to her, "I'm so sorry for what you're going through." And she said to me, she said, "Oh, Brother Chris," she said, "don't worry about it. God's using it so much in my life." I said, "How is that?" She said, "Every time I shake, I realize I can't control myself." And she said, "God told me one time in prayer that when I do that, it's to remind me of everybody else in life, in the world, that are in situations they cannot control." And she said, "So I just lift them up in prayer." Isn't that powerful? Isn't that powerful? And maybe we haven't thought about the fact that we go through some things, and yes, we want God to just remove those things. But maybe in the meantime, before God removes those things or gets us past those things, we could say, "God, what do you want to show me about what I'm going through that might give me a heart for other people and what they're going through?" Because we live in such an individualized culture where we have our eyes on self. And God says, "I want you to put your eyes on me and on the people around you, and I will take care of you." So maybe you're going through something really tough today. Will you give that to God? Will you just say, "God, I'm going to give that to you because there's lots of other people that you're speaking to me about." Brothers and sisters, I want you to be blessed tonight. Would you go forth from this place with the peace of God in your heart, with the anointing of God on your life? May you be clean from the inside out. May you walk in close fellowship with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. You matter to God, and you are loved. Go in His peace. Amen.